am going to read verses 16 and 17 to you from Psalm 18. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. This is the word of God.
There are many topics on which our Lord Jesus taught, obviously, and at many points he addressed needs that he perceived in the disciples. But there is only one topic, as you may be aware, that his disciples specifically asked the Master to teach upon. And that is the subject of prayer. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, we read how they came to our Lord Jesus and asked him to teach them how to pray. May that be our prayer tonight as we go to him in preparation for hearing the word of the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might teach us using this psalm upon which we will be meditating tonight, that you would teach us about our condition and about your greatness. But especially we pray, Lord, that you would teach us how to pray. May the words of the psalmist, these inspired words, be the prayer of our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It is true that if you pay attention to such things, the bulletin indicates that the original intention was for me to be preaching on Psalm 19, and that's not just a little plus or minus one. The shift to Psalm 18 had a number of reasons behind it, and I'm not going to bore you with all of them, but there is one reason I thought I might share with you, even though it's a bit embarrassing. And the reason is that my wife and I have just come off a month of vacation. And as you might expect, among other things, we went back and visited with many dear friends at church where I previously served. And the constant question that was put to us is, well, how are things going at Park Street Church? And my normal response is kind of lame attempts at self-deprecating humor. Well, they haven't shut the building down yet, and so on. And after a while, I caught myself and began to think, isn't this peculiar? I mean, just what exactly is going on in my heart with these kinds of responses? And a part of it, I suppose, is embarrassment and a lot of uncertainty about my situation, but and some honest realization of the limitations of my gifts and deficiencies. But what really distressed me was the recognition, and this has occurred to me before, that I seem to be acutely aware of my weakness and appallingly unaware of God's strength. The Bible tells us his strength is made perfect in our weakness. It's great to be honestly aware of our weakness, but greater still to have our eyes opened, the scales removed, to see the greatness of him who is at work within us with all the infinite power that was revealed in the resurrection of Christ. Paul says this in Ephesians 1, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's the power that is at work in the heart of every true believer. May God open our eyes to that reality. This psalm does that, it seems to me. Psalm 18 is blessed with a little introduction, a psalm title that we often neglect. I think, unfortunately, this has become a liturgical practice. Some translations even omit the psalm titles unaccountably. The psalm titles of course, were not part of the original composition. No one would claim that that's the case, that David penned Psalm 18, psalm title as well as a psalm. I don't think he did. But the inspired author of the book of Psalms, who collected this book, and it is the book that is inspired according to the historic confession of the Christian church. It's the book as a whole in its totality. That gifted, insightful author has provided us in many cases with useful introductions that give us a context for understanding the passage that's before us. The title is For the Director of Music of David, the Servant of the Lord. He sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, and then comes the words of the psalm. In this particular case, we have independent corroboration that this title can surely be trusted because Psalm 18 has virtually word-for-word parallel in 2 Samuel chapter 22. The only differences are in minor spelling variations of words. And in 2 Samuel 22, that psalm, this psalm that we're looking at, is located in the course of the narrative at the end of David's life, and we can see it packaged together with chapter 23 as David's last will and testament. You know, it used to be, I gather, the practice of many when writing their will to begin with a testament, a real testimony about what God had done in their life, and wanting to take advantage of the captive audience who will hear the reading of the will, to begin with expressions of gratitude for all that God had done in their life. And, well, this is what David did. Psalm 18, or 2 Samuel 22, is the climactic statement of God's deliverance, looking back on the whole life with the maturity that permitted in assessing all the twists and turns and tortuous, seemingly meaningless events. Now, in hindsight, all come together as a paean of praise for the God who is the God of deliverance. The Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies, it says, and from the hand of Saul. Saul, of course, was the parade example of those enemies, though he was the first. And I think it's appropriate to highlight Saul because that deliverance is very much like the kind of deliverance you may have had at the beginning of your walk with God. If the Savior delivered you from an addiction to drugs, let's say, it becomes almost a kind of paradigm, doesn't it? For all of the other deliverances, in some cases far more significant deliverances later on in your life. And so it was for David. David, in being rescued from Saul, learned the absolutely indispensable lesson for anyone walking by faith, and that is to believe in a God who does not just help those who help themselves. To believe in a God who is not one who has no hands but ours to do his bidding. The God that David learned how to believe in was a God who has omnipotent power, infinite resourcefulness to deal with every situation, and that God allowed David to come into many circumstances where David could have engineered his own future, to allow him the opportunity to take vengeance on Saul. You may remember the situation, one instance in the cave at En-Gedi, where in an obvious example of providence, no one could have managed to pull this off apart from God's enablement. Saul comes into a cave where David is in hiding, Saul who is bent on killing David. David, from a certain sense of morality, might have had every right to raise a sword against Saul, and there he was, disadvantaged. He was relieving himself in the cave. And David, seeing his enemy coming in, disadvantaged, could easily have thrust him through. But he learned not to do so and said that God should prohibit him from lifting his hand against the Lord's anointed. If the Lord wants to put David in Saul's place, God will have to do it without David's help. Well, the Lord did deliver David, and that psalm that we are looking at is the summary of that and many other deliverances. But David intends it, in the Holy Spirit through David, for it to become our song. It's adaptable, and it's deliberately so. You're not going to read about Saul or Nabal or Philistines or Amalekites. The psalm is written with all the names kind of removed and the principles stated in much more general ways in order that it might apply to my situation and yours. So that we'd say, oh, this is an adequate vehicle for what's going on in my life, so I can pray it. It's for all of us. So we read, he rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me, unnamed. Could well be, the final exam. You can just fill in the blank. It doesn't have to be Saul. It could be the fact that you have these unpaid bills and no ability to address it, etc. The structure of this psalm, I've tried to repent for the fact that I gave you the wrong title and the wrong text by inserting an outline. And you can kind of follow along. But we're going to do more than just look at the outline. I want us really to pray the psalm, and we may not have opportunity to pray every word in it, but at least many of them. But it might be useful to just get a global view of it. There is a delightful structure to the psalm, as is often the case, an envelope structure that's typical of many psalms, where you have a kind of A-B-A pattern, where the end members, the beginning of the psalm and the close of the psalm, have a kind of relationship to one another that allows closure, an inclusio. And if we were reading this in Hebrew, we'd be able to appreciate it a little more because some vocabulary is found at those two parts of the psalm, at the beginning and the end, that kind of tie it together literarily. The name of God as rock appears at the beginning and the end. That would be one example and a very typical feature. And when you're reading the psalms, you should look for this. You see, God wants our praise to be beautiful, not just engaging for its truthfulness. We worship him in the beauty of holiness, and even the psalms as models for our prayer are often literary works of art that enthrall us and rapture us as they give more adequate expression to our worship. The psalm begins, I love you, O Lord, my strength. There are a lot of folks who imagine that their strength is their God. They deify their own resourcefulness. A true faith works the other way, doesn't it? It's not to worship your strength and think your strength is God. It's to think God is your strength. To recognize he's the one that's behind it all, if there's any resourcefulness at all. I often think of the well-known Englishman of whom it said, that he was a self-made man, and he worshipped his creator. We don't want to be self-made men or women. We want to be God-made. In fact, God remade, recreated, created over into the image of Christ, men and women. This was David's insight. I love you, O Lord, my Lord. He's my strength. I want you to at least appreciate the passion in this relationship that David had with God. Karl Barth, a great theologian, once complained that if you look at the story of Saul and the story of David, which are kind of set in parallel in the book of Samuel, if you know the story, you know that the sins of Saul look kind of microscopic by comparison to the sins of David. And we wonder, what gives? Why would God reject Saul, who, you know, makes a few little liturgical boo-boos there in 1 Samuel 13 and 15, does stuff that only the ordained clergy of those days were permitted. But David, my goodness, David's sinning in grand ways with respect to the Bathsheba incident, for example, committing murder and adultery. How is it that the Bible can describe David as a man after God's own heart? What is it about David that God so loves and commends in the text? Well, I think there are at least two elements that come to my mind. I don't know about you. One is the tender conscience. David, unlike Saul, was amazingly quick to repent. Is that the way you are? I mean, it's not that David was flawless by any means. But whenever problems were brought to his attention, he was teachable. When he cut Saul's garment in 1 Samuel 24, the Bible says afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe in a symbolic act of defiance and rejection. Later on, when David was about to kill Nabal, and Abigail, Nabal's wife, comes and corrects him, David blesses this woman for correcting him rather than being insulted and thinking, you know, who are you to be telling huge, wonderful, powerful me what I ought to be doing? He accepts the correction, blesses her. On another occasion, he accepts full responsibility for the murder of the priest at Nob, even though it's a stretch and it's really Saul's doing. But he sees his own role in having allowed that to happen. On another occasion, when after the sin with Bathsheba, Nathan the prophet is sent and says, "Thou art the man," David's response is, "I have sinned against the Lord." And then you read Psalm 32 or Psalm 51, and you see how totally devastated he was in his conscience before a holy God. In 2 Samuel 24, when he committed the sin of the census, the Bible says David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men. You never read that of Saul. That's one thing that makes a man or a woman after God's own heart. Having a heart that is sensitive and able to be corrected and quick to repent. A tender conscience makes a heart after God. And the second thing is love for God. David loved God. And that comes out in this psalm, but it comes out all throughout the biography of David. David loved God. "I love you, O Lord, my strength." Listen to how he addresses God in this next verse. In the second verse, he adds 9 names to the name of the Lord. In our English Bible, when you see the Lord written with all capital letters, as you do here, L-O-R-D, it's written all in capital letters, that tells us that in the Hebrew, it is Yahweh or Jehovah that's actually in the text. Along with that personal name of God, the covenant-making God, David adds 9 more names, and every one of them he prefixes or suffixes a my to. This is not the psalm of a theologian speculating about who God is. This is rather the heart cry, the heaping up of uncontainable praise for God, who is God personally in David's life, lavishing adoringly these titles on the Lord. "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock." It's another word for rock, this time meaning mountain, "in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." In the book of Samuel, when Saul talks about God, he calls God your God. In discussing God with the prophet Samuel, he talks about sacrificing to the Lord your God, or wanting to repent with respect to the Lord your God. David, it's my God. It's a personal relationship with the Lord of hosts. And bold images stressing the complete adequacy of God. Can't you hear it? The names, my strength, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my rock or mountain in whom I take refuge, shield, horn, stronghold. You know, if God is for you, who can be against you? All names reminding us of the sufficiency of God. And where do these names come from? Well, they come from Scripture. You want to know how to worship God more? You want to know who God is. You got to know His Word. David knew His Word. Deuteronomy 17 says that the king was supposed to have daily devotions and read the Bible every day. Apparently, David did, because shot through and through in this psalm are passages and allusions to the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy. In fact, the passage Melissa read, if we were to revisit it, in verse 16, he reached down from on high and took hold of me. Literally, he drew me out. But actually, it says he Moses'd me. He Moses'd me. It's a word that only occurs in one other place in the naming of Moses. When Moses' adoptive mother, Pharaoh's daughter, named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. God Moses'd me. God who Moses'd Israel and drew Moses out of the water and then drew Israel out of the water has drawn me out of the same threatening, overwhelming water. Psalm 78 parallels, by the way, the experience of Israel and then climaxes with the experience of David, God giving David to Israel as a kind of second Moses, as you were. God is called rock and mountain and shield. These are just names out of Deuteronomy chapter 33, out of Moses' description of God. So you could say these are names that Moses has learned, David has learned from the story of Moses, from the Old Testament, because he knows God through his word. But he also knows God through personal experience. It's not an either-or. Every one of these names, virtually, finds an antecedent in the experience of David, if you read the story in Samuel. David had X-ray vision to see that every time God delivered him through some secondary means, through some physical instrument, it was just the instrument of God. You know, he didn't confuse the giver with the gift. And so we read, for example, in 1 Samuel 23, David fled from Saul and went down to the rock in the desert of Maon. And the word rock here is the very same word for rock that appears in verse 2, the first time. A little later on, at Adullam in 1 Samuel 22, David was at the fortress. Very same word as now he's calling God. This is how his life was saved from his enemies. Saul and an army with him was hunting David down. David was delivered from that murderous intent by hiding in a natural mountain fortress, a mountain stronghold. And then from that experience, David learned to call God the fortress. You see, it wasn't the rock. I mean, come on now, let's not kid ourselves. Saul could have found him there, but it was God that allowed it to work, that used this as an instrument. And so it just causes David to fall more in love with God. He can't help but see God's hand in all the circumstances of his life and every deliverance. And so he sang with Martin Luther, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. My God is my rock. We could look at shield. Remember how David went against Goliath, who had a shield, the stature of which it required a shield bearer to hold, and then now he's going to call God his shield. David coming against the Philistines said, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you, all of you, into our hands. What would you call God based on your life? Maybe he healed you and you were there in the emergency room and the doctors are shaking their heads and looking a little pale as they consider your case. And now you've come to learn God is the great physician, haven't you? Or maybe your life was in total confusion. And you were depressed and overwrought and discouraged, and somehow or other, a brother or sister or just the fellowship of believers was used in the comfort of Scripture to raise you up out of the dust heap. And now you know God is the counselor, the wonderful counselor. Or maybe he helped you out of some other circumstance. You name him. You give him your name. Or let's use the names that we have before us. I want us to pray this, by the way. And so let's just back right up and use these words. Find in your pew Bible Psalm 18 if you don't have it open yet. Let's pray together as we go. Again, we're not going to go through all 50 verses, so don't get nervous. But let's start praying with all of our hearts in these opening verses. Psalm 18, let's pray together verses 1 and 2. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. In the next section of the psalm, David considers the various reasons he has for praising God. You'll see this in the outline. In verses 3 to 6, he indicates he's praying in a time of excruciating need. Now, don't imagine that David was living, you know, the life of Riley just because he was king and because he was a man after God's own heart. You might think, as you read through this, you might say, wait a minute. I thought you were a Christian. You know, have people ever said that to you when adverse circumstances come and they look at you and they say, well, I thought you were a Christian. How can this happen to you? Oh, maybe, you know, God would allow a few adverse circumstances of a minimal kind, a little kind of tap on the shoulder to get your attention in terms of conviction or correction. But this has come like a sledgehammer in your teeth. This circumstance that you're now in. And you wonder, have any of God's people ever had to face such problems? You want to know how to pray? You have to pray like David prayed. That's why God gave us this book of Psalms, so we're going to stop kidding ourselves and lying to God. He wants you to be 100% honest in your prayer. Tell him like it is. What is the situation in which you find yourself and how desperate it is? There's no Pepsodent smile here. This isn't the power of positive thinking, folks. It's the power of negative thinking that takes an honest look and assessment at your hopeless, helpless situation in order that your eyes might now turn to the only one who is sufficient for these things. And so David cries out, in verse 3, I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I am saved from my enemies. David knows God not as one who's trying to butter up in order to get some help, but he's already worthy to praise. That's why we turn to him in the first place. And he goes on and talks about in exquisite and excruciating detail the problems he's faced in verses 4 to 6. Please join me in praying this and imagine it describing your circumstance in an honest way before God. Let's read 3 to 6 together, praying it as we do. I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death entangled me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. Cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears. I love this description. It's from his temple, he heard David's voice. What temple is this? Who built the temple in the Old Testament, humanly speaking? Solomon, right? Solomon's David's son. There's no temple there, not a literal physical temple, doesn't exist yet. Because, you see, in the Old Testament, they recognize the literal physical temple is just a visual aid. You never want to mistake the photograph for the reality. You know, when I used to be dating Janie, there'd be times when I'd be unwillingly apart from her. I'd have a photo, one of my favorites of her, it's a little small one. I'd take it out and look at it. Sometimes I'd even kiss it. That's a strange thing, but you know, you are love, you know what that's like. Imagine if I were to do that now, that we're married and we're together. I'd say there's something pathological about that. Don't confuse the shadow for the reality. The shadow is just the literal physical temple. But God intended that, in fact, describes that as being, as I say, modeled on the real temple. The temple that was revealed, for example, in the book of Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah has a vision of the Lord. You got to remember where God is hearing these prayers. When you pray, he's in his temple. The word also means palace, by the way, same thing. God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, hears your prayer, not in some place where he's exhausted and out of any ability to help, but from his temple. Isaiah the prophet says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. There he is, surrounded by the emblems of the plenitude of his power and his authority. There he is in the midst of an overwhelming din of praise as the angels are crying out with voices that make our band sound like it's a whisper. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Even the doorposts are shaking and the threshold at the voice of the angels. And then in the midst of that, Book of Revelation tells us you add 100 million angels adding their praise as an antiphonal response, praising God. And in the midst of all of that noise, all of that praise and honor being bestowed upon God, God from his heavenly temple hears a Derek Blevins or hears an Esther Gerendis down on her knees whispering, Lord, can you help me? And the Lord of hosts tells the angels, shh, in order that he might hear the prayer of one of the least saints upon his knees. This is what David says is the reality when he prays. And what is the response? When God quiets the angelic praise in order to hear the prayer of his people, his next response is to come in fury in order to deal with the situation and rescue his beloved. The psalmist David says, the earth trembled and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains shook. They trembled because he was angry. God comes in fearful descent, furious with that which is troubling his children. God's wrath is our greatest comfort. He who touches you touches the apple of his eye. He's offended by that which is done to his little ones. The psalmist says he keeps our tears in his bottle, and so not one of them is lost. He writes them down in his book, so every detail, every injury is recorded in order that the Lord of hosts might deal with it. And you say, well, this is thrilling, but it just doesn't seem to apply to me. How was David delivered? It sounds like an earthquake took place. But of course, no, if you actually look at the stories, you find out that it's all pretty modest. David was delivered from Achish, king of Gath, for example, by a lot of drool coming out of his mouth and going down over his beard. And he also scrawled some stuff on the wall and acted like a madman. David was delivered from Absalom's rebellion by the foolish counsel of Ahithophel. I mean, it's all very modest. But this is what the eyes of faith see. You see, for those who don't believe, they think their prayers are bouncing off the ceiling, coming back unanswered. For those who know how to pray like David does, they see that their prayers go up, ascend into the lofty heights beyond which even the angels cannot soar, going right into the temple, into the Lord's presence, to the King of Kings. He then stills heaven and responds in fury, coming down in a theophany that reminds you of Mount Sinai, with fiery billows of smoke as he deals with any injury dealt and any need felt by those who are his own. Oh, that God might open up our eyes and see it as it really is. When Elisha the prophet was in Dothan, and the Aramean armies were surrounding the city, and they thought they had hemmed in the prophet and his servant. And Elisha's servant was in panic, wondering, how are we ever going to get out of this? The enemy army all around us, out with a most wanted posters with our face on it. The scripture tells us that Elisha said to him, "Don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "O Lord, open his eyes that he may see." And then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. That's the invisible reality right now for each one of us. Let's pray the prayer that David has given us to pray, to follow in his faith, his steps, continuing on with let's start with verse 6 again and go right down through verse 11. "In my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. And from his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears. The earth trembled and quaked, and the fountains of the they trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the winds of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him." Well, David goes on in this prayer, and I want to just close with where the psalmist closes by reminding us that God did not only deliver David, he didn't just rescue him and say, "Now you go on your way, son or daughter," but he transformed David's life. He changed David and enabled him to take part even in this deliverance remarkably. In verse 28, "You, O Lord, keep my lamp burning. My God turns my darkness into light." In verse 29, "With your help, I can advance against a troop. With my God, I can scale a wall." You know, he doesn't say, "Even without your help, I can advance against a troop." This is not delusional thinking about his own resourcefulness. It's only with God's help. You see, David has learned the lesson that Hugenberger hasn't learned yet. Nor does he say, on the other hand, "Even with your help, I can't do anything." That sometimes is our prayer, isn't it? God, even with your help, I'm still at a loss. No, his prayer is, "With your help, I can advance against a troop. Come on, army. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it won't come near you. 5 of you will chase 100, 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall by the sword before you. I can do anything through him who gives me strength," Paul writes. "My grace is sufficient, my power made perfect in weakness." And the psalmist David goes on, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. He's a shield for those who take refuge in him." Oh yes, he helps us, but even more than that, in verse 34, "He trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze." And then verse 35. Let's pray verse 35. Verse 35, let's pray it. "You give me your shield of victory, and your right hand sustains me. You stoop down to make me great." What an amazing verse, isn't it? You stoop down. If I had a title, that would be it for the sermon tonight. "You stoop down to make me great." Do we think ourselves too marvelous? No, no. He's got to stoop down just to get to us. He's the great one. But he doesn't leave us in the ash heap. He sets us up on our feet and empowers us to do his bidding. As Paul would write later on, I'm the least of the apostles, don't deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was within me. John Newton, in the same spirit, the author of Amazing Grace, writes this, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might teach us to pray such bold prayers as we have before us tonight. Give us eyes to see a Lord of hosts high and lifted up, stooping down to make us great in his strength, in whose name we pray. Amen.